I got a question for, and I just thought of it while we were singing that song. Let's see. We'll go 30 and under. If you're 30 and under, you can answer this question. We might have to go up to get the answer. Anybody here 30 and under know what the year of Jubilee is? Oh, I was afraid of that. Okay, let's don't monkey around. Does anybody know what the year of Jubilee is? Raise your hand. One, two. Huh? You think you know? Well, let's hear it. Well, okay, it's similar to that. Yeah. That's pretty much what it is. How long, when was the year of Jubilee? How many years? 50 years. Slate was wiped clean, wasn't it? It was great. I just thought when we sang that song, I thought, I bet hardly anybody even knows what the year of Jubilee. And that is really profound when we sing that song, the year of Jubilee. Eve looked at the fruit on the tree, and she saw that it was pleasant to look at, that it was good to eat, and that it would make her wise. And even though God told her not to do it, she did it anyway. She just put out her hand and she picked a piece of that fruit and she ate it. And she gave it to her husband, which was Adam. And he ate it with her. I've thought about this subject of that I want to talk about this morning for a long time. And I've got tons of scripture, probably got too much. Tom will have to yell at me to sit down in a minute. He's over there. Or he'll give me some kind of sign, Tom. I mean, he's good at that with me. Sometimes I need that. He's kind of like a catcher when I'm around. He'll go like this or something like I go. And then later I'll go, man, I'm glad you did that. I didn't even think about what I was saying there, you know. And he'll just, he's good. He's good. He's good for me that way. Eve operated on her own will. She did what she wanted to do. And it brought a tremendous amount of negative things to this world. And if Eve had never eaten from the tree, I don't know if someone eventually would have or not. Probably Satan wouldn't have stopped until someone ate from the tree. But we really can't blame Satan. We want to blame Satan. I like to put all the blame on Satan, because that's convenient, isn't it? But the scripture says that, James says, let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted by God. What does he say happens? What's the problem in our temptation? He says it's my lust. It's what I want. That's what lust is. It's want magnified. It's what I want. And that's why I do it. I do it because I want to. And I want to share a reading with you here, and this is out of the Alcoholics Anonymous, what's called the Big Book. And I'm just jumping into the middle of a chapter here. It says, the first requirement is that we be convinced that any life run on self-will can hardly be a success. I highlighted that statement in this book when I got it 9 years ago. The first requirement is that we be convinced that any life run on self-will can hardly be a success. And everyone in this world is about running their lives on self-will. We do what we want. We do what we want. It says, on that basis, we are almost always in collision with something or somebody. Even though our motives are good, most people try to live by self-propulsion. Each person is like an actor who wants to run the whole show, is forever trying to arrange the lights, the ballet, the scenery, and the rest of the players in his own way. If his arrangements would only stay put, if only people would do as he wished, the show would be great. Everybody, including himself, would be pleased. Life would be wonderful. In trying to make these arrangements, our actor may sometimes be quite virtuous. He may be kind, considerate, patient, generous, even modest and self-sacrificing. On the other hand, he may be mean, egotistical, selfish, and dishonest. But as with most humans, he is more likely to have varied traits. What usually happens? The show doesn't come off very well. He begins to think life doesn't treat him right. He decides to exert himself more. He becomes, on the next occasion, still more demanding or gracious, as the case may be. Still, the play does not suit him. Admitting he may be somewhat at fault, he is sure that other people are more to blame. He becomes angry, indignant, self-pitying. What is his basic trouble? Is he not really a self-seeker, even when trying to be kind? Is he not a victim of the delusion that he can wrest satisfaction and happiness out of this world if he only manages well? Is it not evident to all the rest of the players that these are the things he wants? And do not his actions make each of them wish to retaliate, snatching all they can get out of the show? Is he not, even in his best moments, a producer of confusion rather than harmony? Our actor is self-centered, egocentric, as people like to call it nowadays. He is like the retired businessman who lolls in the Florida sunshine in the winter, complaining of the sad state of the nation. The minister who sighs over the sins of the 20th century, politicians and reformers who are sure all would be utopia if the rest of the world would only behave, the outlaw safecracker who thinks society has wronged him, and the alcoholic who has lost all and is locked up. Whatever our protestations, are not most of us concerned with ourselves, our resentments, or our self-pity? Selfishness and self-centeredness, that we think is the root of our troubles. Driven by 100 forms of fear, self-delusion, self-seeking, and self-pity, we step on the toes of our fellows and they retaliate. Sometimes they hurt us, seemingly without provocation. But we invariably find that at some time in the past we have made decisions based on self, which later placed us in a position to be hurt. So our troubles, we think, are basically of our own making. Well, the founders of Alcoholics Anonymous knew the great malady of self-will, of self-seeking, of self-centeredness. In 3 John, in verse 9 to 11, John says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. If you read the King James Version, it says Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence. He wants first place. He wants to call all the shots. That's what he was doing. And he said, it says that he himself does not receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Just think about this situation for a minute. Where did Diotrephes get that kind of power? How could he swing that hammer? Because there's nothing in the Scripture that ever gave one individual that kind of power. That's why it's an eldership, plural. That's why it's deacons, plural. That's why the minister does not run the congregation. And that's why everything is wrong with that. God's design was for a leadership, not for one person. Where did Diotrephes, you know what his problem was? What his problem was self-will. I don't like what you're saying, so you're not allowed to say it here. And anybody here that wants to believe what they're saying, you can get out too. He didn't have that kind of power or authority. Romans 12 and verse 3, we just went through Romans 12 on Sunday evening not too long ago. Paul says, don't think of yourself more highly than what you ought to think. Don't think of yourself more highly than what you ought to think. Like Jamie said just a little while ago, we all smell the same. We look the same. We walk the same. We talk the same. We're all the same. We just shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. It's a bad mixture. It's a bad mixture. And it has ill consequences. In Matthew 16 and verse 24, beginning and down to verse 28, Jesus makes a statement here. And it's one, if we could learn it. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does it mean to deny yourself? What does that really mean? If you really examine that and you really think about it. I've got this 16-foot trailer at home. It's got 4-foot sideboards on it, and I haul it to the sawmill, and I get it filled up with sawdust. That's a lot of sawdust. Tons. And the only way I have to get it off is with a scoop shovel. It doesn't dump. I get it off of there with a scoop shovel. Well, as I've gotten older, I've learned to work smarter and not harder. I used to think I had to unload that trailer when I got it home. Now I just unload it as I need it. But I'd get down there scooping that sawdust off, and I'd get hot, and I'd get tired. And when I started, it wasn't too bad because right there was the end of the trailer and right there was the pile. But as I got on up in it, the pile was a lot farther away, and I had to throw that stuff, and sometimes I had to walk with it. And you know how you get that little conversation with yourself? I guess you do. I do. Going on in your head. Like, I'm tired, I'm hot, and I want a drink. And I used to tell myself, when you throw 25 scoops, you can lean back over there on that sideboard. When you throw 50, you can get off and go over there in the shade and take a drink of water. Is there any way I can make myself get done? Because if I had operated on my self-will at that point, I'd have thrown 2 or 3 and got off, and thrown 2 or 3 more and went and got me a drink of water, and thrown 2 or 3 more and went to the house. It would have never gotten done. There's something about this self-will thing. And Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you've got to deny yourself. Deny yourself. And take up your cross and follow me. What does that mean, to take up your cross? That means that there's something that I'm not naturally going to want to do, that Jesus is asking me to do. I don't naturally want someone to hit me on the left cheek and turn my right one to them. My natural response would be to take whichever one of their cheeks I saw exposed to me and strike back. That would be my natural, and it would be your natural response. It's not my natural response to say, okay, I'm down, you can kick me too. But that's what he asked us to do. It just doesn't even make sense in our head. He slapped me on the left cheek, turned my right one too. That doesn't even make sense. Jesus said, deny yourself, John. Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. But Lord, you don't know what they said about me. You don't know what they did to me. He said, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow after me. If we go about trying to right every wrong and make everything right in our life that we think is wrong and out of kilter, number one, we'll never get it done. And number two, we're always going to be in this state of mass confusion. And it's like everything that we touch, it's just not going to work out. It's just not going to happen. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We need to get up every day, and we need to think about denying ourselves and what that actually means. And you're the only one that can really answer that question for you. Not everyone is a Diotrephes. Not everyone. I mean, we don't have anybody here like that. We've got a leadership. We don't have any one man or woman standing back there at the door saying, you can come in, but you can't come in. If you believe what they're saying, then you have to get out. We don't have that here. But that there's a little bit of that, or a lot of that, as the case may be, in each one of us that we need to examine. We need to think about. There's a lot of that in some husbands. There's a lot of that in some wives. Just iron fist rule in the home. This is the way it's going to be because I said this is the way it was going to be. That was the one thing I hated when I was a kid growing up. To get told something by an adult, and I know there's a lot of you from my generation sitting here that remembers this, and the reason why is because I told you so. I hated that. I tried to never say that to my kids. If I said something, I tried to have a reason why. Because I told you so is not a reason. That's just not a reason. Anywhere you go, that's not a reason. On your job, in school, wherever you go, that's because I told you so. That's not a reason. That's all about the other person's self-will. Paul says in Romans 12, 1 through 3, he said, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He said, this is a reasonable thing to do. It's a reasonable thing to do, to present your body as a living sacrifice. And we talked about that. Like I said, we just studied Romans 12 on Sunday night. And we define sacrifice as something that costs you something. It's something that you gave up. There was actually a price attached to it. I was thinking about what Jamie was saying there a while ago about the guy needing $100 to put in an electric service. Can you even buy breakers here for $100 anymore? If you can, it ain't very many, is it? You sure can't put in an electric service for $100. My wheels just started turning. I'm like, he needs $100 to put in an electrical service, and we'll go out and spend $100 like that and think nothing. We go to the grocery and spend $100. Easy. A sacrifice. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, or which is a reasonable thing to do, or a rational thing to do. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Don't you want to be recognized for what you've done? I can think of some things over the years that have happened that maybe I suggested. Maybe I even suggested passionately, like this would be a good thing to do. I think this would really help things out. But it didn't happen till years down the road, and it was somebody else's idea, and it was put into effect, and I wanted to stand up and say, that was my idea. Like I said that years ago, and you wouldn't listen to me. And Satan puts those little things in your head, doesn't he? What benefit would there have been to that? None. Zero. What was it? I wanted the credit. I just wanted the credit. That's all. I just wanted people. I had that idea years ago, and you wouldn't listen to me. And that's exactly what Satan did to Eve in the garden. God's cheating you. He knows the day you eat that, you're going to be like he is. He's holding out on you. And it worked on her. And it works on us. Because we're driven by self-centeredness and self-will. And we want people to know, well, I'm the one that came up with that. I really thought of that in the first place. 1 Peter 2 and 11, Peter says to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. He says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. What is a fleshly lust? We could spend the rest of today and tomorrow talking about, if we went person by person, our fleshly lusts. Many of them we share are common, and some of them that we share are just individual to us. But it denotes the struggle within us. They're waging war against our soul. And Paul talks about the war between the spirit and the flesh in Romans chapter 7. We don't have time to go over there and read that. You can read that on your own. But it denotes what I want. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, that whole 11th chapter talks about the incident between David and Bathsheba. You remember what happened? Bathsheba's up on a roof taking a bath. And David walks out in the evening and he looks over there and he sees her. And what does it say about her? What kind of woman was she? Ugly as a mud fence. That's not what it says. That's not what it says. If she'd been ugly as a mud fence in his eyes, he would have done what? He'd have turned around and went back in his house, but she didn't happen to be. She was beautiful. To him, she was beautiful. She was so beautiful that instead of going, oops, and going back, he went, oh. He did. Because he stood there long enough to formulate enough thoughts in his mind to send and have her brought to him and he committed adultery with another man's wife. He acted on his self-will. If he would have stopped, yeah, he saw something. It was an accident, but he didn't stop. He just engaged. He shoved in the clutch and shifted it to another gear. He didn't stop. He didn't put on the brakes. He just went ahead. And it kept going, and it kept going, and it kept going until it resulted in the death of Uriah. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. It could be position. It could be education. It could be money. I don't know what it is for you. I know what it is for me. And we need to abstain. What does abstain mean? What does that mean? Somebody say it out loud. It's okay. What's it mean? Don't do it. You can have zero, none. None of it. Because as soon as you open that door and you let a little bit in, you go, uh-oh, I can't close the door. As a matter of fact, it's become a flood and it shoved the door wide open and it's knocked the wall down. That's what happened to David. He opened the door a little bit, and it became a flood that knocked the whole wall down. And before you know it, he's praying the prayer to God over in Psalms 51 to save me from blood guiltiness. And it all started by walking out on his roof, and all he had to do was turn around and go back. But he acted on his self-will and what he wanted. Paul says in Romans 13 and 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. The first thing he says is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And maybe that's where our self-will is in the way. We just need to stop arguing with the Scripture. Just need to stop arguing with the Scripture. We think we're arguing with the person that's saying it, but really we're arguing with the Scripture. It's like God told Samuel when the people said they wanted a king. And Samuel was upset. He said, you don't want a king. We want a king. And God told Samuel, he said, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And we need to get that in our head. When we read it out of this book and we want to argue with it, we're not arguing with the person that just read to us from God's Word. We're arguing with God. We just need to get that somehow settled in our mind. We're arguing with God. We're not arguing with the person. We're arguing with God. The first thing that we need to do, Paul says, is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Jesus said, if it's such a problem that your right hand is offending you, what did he say to do with it? He said, cut it off. Get rid of it. He said, it's better to go into eternal life, into heaven, without that hand, than it is to go into hell for eternity with both hands. If your eye is offending you, what did he say to do with it? Pluck it out. Get rid of it. Be done with it. It's better to enter into eternal life without that eye than it is into hell with that eye to be in torment forever. That's when it will become so glowing. That's when it will become so glowing. You know what your lusts are. You know what your problems are. And we know when it starts that we're just setting ourselves up to get over here to the place that we really want to be anyway. And that's how we got there, is because we started over here with this little thing in our head. Till we get over here, just like David, and there we are. And the reason is because it's what I wanted anyway. It's what I wanted anyway. I really did. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, when you think of Jesus' prayer in the garden, it says that there he was, and Luke said that his sweat came, as it were, great drops of blood. And he prayed to God, if there's another way, and he knew he came to the earth for that reason, but he prayed to God, he said, if there's another way, let's do something else. He really didn't want to do that. And I can't blame him. He really didn't want to do it. But he said, not my will. Now you gotta hear this. You gotta think about it. Well, you don't have to, but if you want to understand it. Not my will. What was Christ's will? At that point in time, what was his will? To not die the death that he was facing. That was his will. Because that was his prayer. But he said, not my will, but your will be done. And he submitted to the Father's will. The Hebrew writer says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He was the Son, is the Son of God, and yet he still learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Love your wives, husbands, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Man, I'd like to stay here and hammer on this for a while, but I don't have time. I'm hoping you'll think about it and go back and read it and study it. Husbands ought to love their wife as they love their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. I always thought I was a pretty good husband. Not perfect by any means, but I thought I was pretty good, and I thought I really loved my wife. And this scripture got into my head, I don't know, it's been 5 or 6 years ago. And I was sitting in the family room, and I've shared this story over and over, but I was sitting in the family room, and I wanted something to drink, and I knew that if I asked Tammy that she'd bring me a glass of something to drink. But I thought, I'm supposed to love my wife like I love myself. I'm just going to get up, go get my own glass of whatever it was to drink. And I got about halfway out through there, and it just dawned on me. And I thought, because I was really proud of myself for getting up to go get my own drink. I really was. And then I thought, wait a minute. You mean I got to ask her, does she want something to drink? I mean, I was so proud of what I was already doing, I really hadn't seen the point yet. I really hadn't seen the point yet. You know, most men come built with that Neanderthal circuit in full glow. It's in full glow. It's on all the time. And I think Satan causes that, just like he was there in the garden. You mean I need to ask her, does she want something to drink too? We've been married about 5 years, and we were still very young. I would have been 24, and Tammy would have been 23. And she looked at me one day and she said, I almost left you the first year we were married. I said, what? I mean, it scared me to death. I said, why? I'm like, why? What'd I do? She said, you were suffocating me. You know, and we talked about that for a little while. And I thought back on the first year we were married, and we were kids. And I said to her that day, I said, why didn't you say something to me? You know, and she kind of looked at me, and then I answered my own question. I said, well, it wouldn't have done any good anyway, would it? You know, I had in my head what I was doing. I thought I was protecting her. I really did. But then I looked at it, and I thought, if the tables had been turned and she would have been treating me that way, I couldn't have stood it. We need to really take a look at ourselves. You know, I need to take a look at myself, and you need to take a look at yourself. Our self-will will destroy us. Spiritually, it will destroy us. And we just need to take a good look. And the next chapter there, chapter 6, talks about children obeying their parents in the Lord, slaves being obedient to those who are your masters, and how masters are to treat their slaves. If we loved our neighbor like we love ourselves, which is Christ says we're supposed to do, if we loved our wife like we love ourselves, if we loved our husbands like we loved ourselves, if we would take up our cross every day and follow Jesus Christ. And notice he didn't say, you're trailblazing. He said, you're following me. The trail's already been blazed. We're just following him. We're not doing things that haven't been done before. I'd like to look at Matthew 7 and 21, 23 as we conclude here. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says there's going to be a lot of people on that day, and they're going to begin to enumerate the things that they did. We prophesied in your name, and we cast out demons in your name, and we performed many miracles in your name. There's only one problem. Whatever it was they were doing was not God's will. And so if it wasn't God's will, whose was it? It was theirs. There's only two choices. If it wasn't God's will, it was theirs. Isn't that strange how we can be doing our will, believing that we are in fact doing God's will, only to find out on the judgment day that it wasn't God's will at all? As a matter of fact, I was so engaged in doing my will, it just cost me my soul. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed. You better be careful, because you're going to fall. We need to search the Scriptures daily and make sure that we're doing God's will. Because we are so full of self-will, we've got to push it out to have room to do God's will. We need to read the Scripture every day because we're engaged in doing our will. We're engaged in doing the things that we want to do. Why do we have alarm clocks? Because we can't get up on time. It's not that we can't get up on time. It's that we just want to sleep. I just want to sleep. It's that simple. It's that what my will is. If I had my druthers come tomorrow morning when my alarm clock goes off to get me up to go to work, I'd just soon sleep. And every day would be different as to how long I would sleep. Because that's how crazy my will is. I need to be doing God's will. And I need to consider what my will is and if it is in line or in accordance with God's will. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, if you've never confessed Jesus as the Son of God, and you've not been baptized into Christ, it is within the act of baptism that God carries out His part. There He applies the blood that washes us clean. And we raise up a new man to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then you are a child of God. If you've never done that, we're here this morning to assist you, and we're prepared to do that. And we're asking that you would come. And if you need the prayers of this congregation, we're giving you an opportunity.